You know, Brother Grota, I've known him for a long time, and I sent him a list of topics and things that I would usually kind of outline it, and he sent it back, said, I had a few ideas, and I will tell you this, if you get mad at anything I say, don't get mad at Chris or JJ. They did not tell me what to speak on. They just gave me the topics. But I said, Chris, just put together whatever topics you want and send them back to me. I'm going to preach what I want to anyway. And so he put this beautiful flyer together, countercultural Christianity. I had to look some of that stuff up. And it, you know, it's beautiful. In fact, I keep reading the titles and I'm like, I'm very impressed with the way everything looks. And hopefully I'll put together some things that maybe is what he had in mind. But this morning during Bible class, this is a class, and so feel free to make comments, raise your hand. I like to interact in my classes typically. I will tell you, because it's a gospel meeting, if you don't watch it, I'll get into the lecture preaching mode. But you're going to have to hear me all week do that, so I think you might want to make a comment or two. But when I think about this theme of living counterculturally, it's the idea of culture and that we as Christians are going to live differently than society. And if we are not different than society, something is wrong. In fact, as we go into our lesson this morning, which is living counterculturally in my faith, that's our topic, I want you to consider three words: living, counter, and culturally. When you think about living, we're talking about lifestyle. I use the King James Version, and we'll talk about the words like conversation. And that word in the King James just means lifestyle, the way you live. And so, counterculturally, I did look that up. It's a way of life and set of attitudes opposed to or at variance with the prevailing social norms. It's also interesting when you research that, you'll find phrases like this: a protest movement by American youth that arose during the 60s and 70s with values and mores that run counter to those of established society. So it's used in a negative way too, to see what happened in the 60s. That we know, of course, in this country began to be the downfall of many things, leading to both political and religious liberalism. Now, when I talk about countercultural Christianity, I'm speaking about living as a light in a dark world. Turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. Now, you notice Chris mentioned that I'm 42. Here of late, started to have to use my readers a little bit, so you'll see me maybe use my readers some, and sometimes not use my readers. It depends on when my eyes are working. But you know, my boys are both members of the church, and 19 and 16, and Jackson's in college now, and Josiah's in high school, take some college classes as well. But it's amazing, you know, my boys are taller than me, 6'4", 6'1", and then our daughters are still a little younger. You'll see the girls are going to be here a couple days later in the week. The boys obviously can't because of conflicts with school. But in Romans chapter 12, I want you to notice verses 1 and 2. You know this text, but brethren, notice what it says. I beseech you. In other words, I beg you. I want to invite you to consider these things. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies. I want you to stop right there. Present your what? Listen, Christianity is about how you live in the flesh. Now, 2 Corinthians chapter 4 speaks about the outward man and the inward man. And the inward man is our spirit, our soul. That word can be used in different ways depending on the context. That's another lesson for another time. But the point is, your inward man, the real you, your heart, your soul, the part of you that will live on forever, is inside your body. I'm looking at a lot of bodies right now. I can't really see the real you. The real you is the part that separates from the body. James chapter 2, the book of James says, the spirit without the body, that is the body, is dead. When the body's dead, that spirit leaves the body. Ecclesiastes says what? It says it's going to return to God who gave it. We know that the body, according to the Old Testament, is going to be returned to the ground from which it came. And so when I read this, he says, present your bodies. Present them what? What's it say? As a living sacrifice. Boy, the Old Testament, they had a lot of sacrifices, didn't they? Well, we're a sacrifice in the way we live, in the sense not of worship. Everything we do is not worship. That's not true. We know that's the case because when Abraham went to go worship on the mount with Isaac, what does he say? He said, the lad and I will go yonder and worship and then return. So while all of life is not worship, certainly the way we live should be an example. And it is the idea of living spiritually for God, and we do it in our bodies. He said, a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. I wonder how many people in this world ever stop and think, are the things that I am doing, are they acceptable to God? We're going to speak about some specific things this week in the sermons, and some things that our society, of course, for a long time, has been teaching contrary to the Bible. But this is not something just new that has happened. Brethren, I hate to get into too much of this too early, but I said to someone the other day, I said, what does it say about our country? Is it okay if I just preach a little bit? You're going to get me pumped up. I got to watch it. But what does it say about our country? And I'm sure many of you feel the same way. What does it say about our country? When you have a man who is obviously historically documentable, immoral, elected president, and I literally thank God he was. What does that say about our country? Because he's at least surrounded with some people who have principles of morality. I watched the third debate in our presidential election and watched a woman who literally, unapologetically said, I have no problem taking a baby 1 second before he's born and murdering that child in the mother's womb. I could not believe it. Actually, I could. But I said to someone the other day, I said, you have a person who obviously is not in any way a Christian example, is immoral himself, but is surrounded with more moral people than the other person, was elected, and I thank God, and I think to myself, well, how far has our country fallen since 1880 when James Garfield, a member of the Church of Christ, said when he became president of the United States, I stepped down from the highest office in the land, he was an elder in the church, to become president. Oh, how the mighty have fallen. I said to my wife as the election results were coming, I said, if this person gets elected, if she gets elected, our children will be persecuted. If he gets elected, I think it'll be our grandkids. The point I'm trying to get across to you is this. If we are ever going to change culture, it's not going to happen in Washington, D.C., regardless of the party. It's not going to happen in state legislatures. If we're going to change culture, brethren, it's got to start with the church. We are the lights in a dark world. He says, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is a reasonable service. You know, our preacher preached a sermon before the election. He said, listen, whoever gets elected, it really doesn't matter what Caesar you serve. At the end of the day, we're to be Christians. We already have a king. His name is Jesus. And I think about verse 2. He says, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed. I know you know that Greek word, the idea of the metamorphosis and the idea of the caterpillar becoming the butterfly, and that's the Greek language here. Be not conformed to this world. Now, I'm not going to go into that phrase, this world, right now, but I will before the week's done. This world. But be ye transformed. I heard someone quoting it. I like that. That means they know the book. Be ye transformed by the renewing of your what? Mind. You know, the world is so mixed up with various types of sins that we'll talk about. But we as Christians, you know, we used to walk that way. Colossians chapter 3, I believe about verse 7, he said, lists a bunch of sins. He said, you lived in them. You used to live in them. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, such were some of you. But now you've been washed, sanctified, justified. So there's a Christianity is different from the world. And I want to get that across to you. In John chapter 15, verse 19, I'm very aware of the context. He's dealing with apostles, so don't think that I think this applies directly to every one of us. But the principle's the same. John 15, 19, if ye were of the world, Jesus told his apostles, the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, and then he tells them, I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. But isn't that the same principle with Christians? We're not of the world. We can't be of the world. What does Matthew 5 say? What, that famous passage in the Sermon on the Mount. What does it say in verse number 13 through 16? Turn over there and look in your New Testament. Don't let these verses ever become old to you or trite or something that, you know, you've heard 1,000 times and you just kind of dismiss them. Look at Matthew 5, verse 13. Ye are the salt of the earth. Salt. Salt. I like eggs over hard. I don't like them runny. But I get salt. I put that salt on those eggs. Now, why do I put salt on my eggs? I'll tell you this story before I answer that question. There was a person one time, I can't remember if it was J.C. Penney or whoever he was, that he said he was interviewing for jobs, and a young man came in to interview for the job, and he had his steak or something there delivered to him, and he reached for the salt and put the salt on there before he ever took the first bite. And the supposed story was that this prominent businessman did not hire that person interviewing. He said, I don't want to hire anybody that doesn't even taste it. He's already trying to doctor it up, and he doesn't even know what it tastes like yet. Well, I've tasted eggs enough to know I want some salt. But why do I put salt on the eggs? Flavor. Influence. That's the idea here. The salt of the earth is the idea of us having a flavor or an influence in society. Countercultural Christianity in our faith. That's the lesson this morning. And so he says, you're the salt of the earth. But if the salt hath lost his savor, that's King James language. If the salt is lost, in other words, if the salt is no good, if it doesn't influence, if it doesn't affect, then what's the point? He said, it's good for nothing. Don't you like that phrase? Don't you like the way the Bible describes things? It's good for nothing. Brethren, here's my question to you and to myself. Are we ever good for nothing? We need to make sure we're good for something. And that is being an influence in our work world. Making a difference. That's hard sometimes, isn't it? But you know, it's hard to stand up sometimes, but we have to do that. I'm not saying this in any way to brag, because I promise you I have a lot of things I still work on. But I know that we do some things back in one of the towns that I'm in that's a big sponsorship event. And of course, they had some things that people can go and they can go somewhere and they can get an alcoholic beverage or whatever. And they all know we don't do that. We're at the head table of this particular large event in College Station with some very prominent people. And they know that my business does not support or promote alcohol that's not going to be at our table. They're not putting my name on those tickets. They know that. So in fact, they had another event. That was with a big jeweler in town. That was a prominent event. I mean, from a business standpoint, man, I wanted my name on that too. They didn't even ask me because they knew he listed beer at that other event. And they said, I can tell you right now, Rollo's not going to have his name on it if there's beer on that thing. Amen. Now, I'm simply saying that to say you have to make hard decisions sometimes as a Christian if we're going to be different. And we have too many people that don't want to be different. Right. But we have to be different. Countercultural Christianity in my faith. It's easy in here. I mean, I know y'all are on my side. I doubt many of y'all are going to jump on me. You may not like what I say, but I doubt you're going to whoop me down today. JJ might if I make him mad enough. And then I'd have to also use countercultural Christianity because I'm not real big, but I was raised a country boy. You know what I'm saying? I recently started serving as an elder. One of them big old boys come up to me. It popped off something. He was just joking. And I said, listen, I can resign. An elder can't be a brawler, but I can resign. We can go on out there if we need to. I was totally teasing with him, and he knew that because he had whooped me in 5 seconds. But the point I'm trying to make is, if you're a Christian, you have to conduct yourself as a Christian, right? Christians don't fight. Christians don't go around trying to beat people up or cuss people out. Or what do? They live as salt. And then he says in verse 16, really starts in verse 14, but go to verse 16. He says, we're what? Not only salt, what are we? Light. You ever been in a dark room? My wife bought a new bed recently. After many years, and sure enough, it's got one of these weird little footboards, and it kind of comes out a little bit more normal. Well, you know what happened, don't you? I mean, right on my thigh, and I thought, why did she buy this thing? Because I was in the dark. I didn't have the light on. You need light to see. And so that's the point he's trying to make is, I love that song we sing, let the lower lights be, but we're not the lighthouse. Jesus is the light. I am the light of the world, he would say, but we're the lower lights. Reflecting the light of the bright light of Jesus Christ. And as a result, if we as lower lights, that's what he's speaking about, verse 16. Let your light as a Christian so shine before men. Notice, before men. You know when that's hard? That's hard when that waitress won't bring your tea. And I've been out of tea for about 5 minutes and I'm thirsty and I'm eating my Mexican food and I want some more tea. Now, if I treat her ugly, yeah, she's never going to bring my tea, but that's true. But she's also maybe not going to ever come visit services or have a Bible study with me because she's going to say, I'm not going to study with that guy. Right? Listen, that's where Christianity becomes difficult, and that's why we have to have, as it said in the subtitle of our lesson, it's countercultural Christianity, living counterculturally in my faith, but then it says subtitle, the life of Christ in my beliefs. What's the rest of it? And behavior. What we say, what we think, what we do. You know, I love Acts chapter 1, verse 1. Talking about Theophilus and Luke there penning the book. He penned the book of Luke. He penned the book of Acts. But he references Jesus and he said, all that Jesus began to do and teach. Jesus did not just teach. Jesus also did. Husbands, the way we talk to our wives. Wives, the way we treat our husbands. I'll get into more of that as the lesson goes on and as we get into later in the week. Look at John chapter 3. John chapter 3 in your Bibles. This is something we'll get more into maybe a little bit more this morning, just briefly. But I want you to read John 3. Everybody knows John 3:16, a wonderful, great verse. Have you ever read verses 19 through 21? John 3, 19 through 21. And this is the condemnation, that light is coming to the world. Remember, we've been talking about our light. Jesus is light, and our light is a reflection. That men love darkness rather than light. Why? Because their deeds were evil. Well, what's the problem with that? Well, if their deeds are evil and our deeds aren't evil, why is it that they hate us? Verse 20. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light. Here's the problem. Lest his deeds should be reproved or should be exposed. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be manifest, that they are wrought, that is, that they are produced in God. The problem with darkness and light, and the reason darkness will always hate light, is because light exposes the deeds of darkness. Now, let's just make this practical. It's one thing to say that. That's the one thing about a lot of preaching that aggravates me, is sometimes, and I try not to do this, I do it some. Sometimes we'll do things like we'll say, we're to be light, we're not to be dark. We're to be good, we're not to be bad. We're to go to heaven, we're not to go to hell. Amen, amen, amen. Okay, we already know that. Let's get specific. What am I talking about? I spent hours the other day with a brother of mine who is a black gospel preacher who I love dearly. And he lives in California. He actually is a California lawyer from San Francisco. Did you know that there's a brother who's a lawyer in California, in San Francisco, that's a faithful Christian and a gospel preacher? There he is. And I'm going to tell you something. This brother knows the book. We were talking about all these things going on and the race stuff happening, the riots and all these things, right? And here he is, and he makes this comment. He said, this is ridiculous. He said, right now, down my street, I can't hardly get down my street back home because they're burning things. He said, and he said, the thing that's puzzling to me is they're burning streets and looting and doing all this, and yet they're the very same ones that don't want you to have guns. They don't believe in guns, supposedly, from the philosophy. And how are they going to have a revolution anyway? They don't even believe in guns. And so he was kind of, just logically, that don't make any sense. But then he talked about the election. He said, my mother voted for Trump. He said, and you can't tell me that my mother, now his mother's a black lady, she's a Baptist. He's trying to convert his mom. He was raised in a Baptist church, he's a gospel preacher. He said, she has scars on her legs from Selma. Real racism. Okay, that happened. She said, believe me, she knows what it's like to be persecuted because of racist whites. And yet she could see through the fact that what this country's going through, there's a difference in racism and real racism, or false racism and real racism. Any faithful Christian should hate and detest actual racism. If you are opposed to a person because of the color of their skin, if you're opposed to a person because of their economic level, guess what? You're going to go to hell. That's what James says. That's what James says. You know, I sometimes just smile because I love to be talking about countercultural Christianity. Listen, I was raised on a ranch. You'll see my boots and my belt buckle later on this week. But there was a time I can remember in my Dodge diesel pickup truck, wearing my boots, wearing my buckle, I run when I used to do some ranch rodeo stuff. And here I am in a Dodge diesel pickup, boots, belt buckle, listening to classical music. Hello. I don't listen to too much of it, but I was that day. But anyway, I could just think, you know, that would blow people's mind. What would people think if they knew and realized, I've only got one brother, that my brother, who is white, and his wife is black, and all of my nieces and nephews are both half white, half black, and they're beautiful children, he's a faithful gospel preacher. What would people think about that? I'll tell you, if they're Christians, they wouldn't think nothing of it.
That's right.
My children Jenna, when she was about 7, she said to me one day, she said, "Daddy, can a black person marry a white person? Is practical Christianity?" And I said, "Well, baby, it doesn't matter what color a person is. As long as they're a faithful Christian, you can marry who you want to marry." And she goes, "Well, yeah, I know, but and I'm thinking, why is she saying this? My brother is white, his wife is black, they're married, happily married, their children, my children's first cousins, they're all like great friends." And she's asking this question. And I'm thinking, this is kind of confusing to me. And I said, "Jenna, why would you say that? Uncle Jeffrey's white, Aunt Connie's black." He goes, and she goes, she's about 7 at the time, she goes, no, Uncle Jeffrey's black. Now, he's as white as I am, if that's even a color. And I said, "What do you mean he's black?" And Jenna goes, "Well, he has black hair." Children understand. I wonder why Jesus said, "Except you become as a little child, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven," right? Listen, when I talk about living our faith and being a light in a dark world, I just picked one issue. I'll pick more. The point is, we have to own our faith and realize that it's our decision how we will live in this life, because we will all face God. Look at Matthew chapter 16, verse 26. We read this verse quite often. We quote it quite often. It's one of the most powerful verses in all of the Bible, I think. I love this verse. It's so powerful. But maybe there's a phrase we don't often look at. "For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" I told a good brother of mine the other day, they did a campaign. 16 souls were converted up in Lubbock. Brother Rick Popejoy was doing that with Tommy Hicks and others. And they had 16 baptisms over the course of a week in Lubbock. They spent countless man hours, and hundreds or thousands of people had their doors knocked on. 16 baptisms. And I asked him, I said, "What if I were to tell you that I would take all the wealth in all the world?" I don't know what it is. One time someone said 100 trillion. It's got to be bigger than that. But let's just say it's, you know, tens and tens and tens and tens of trillions, whatever it is. Our debt's, what, 20 trillion or whatever it is now? Who can even keep up with it? But however many trillions that it is, I said, "What if I were to write you a check for that amount and then multiply that check by 16 if you would just work for me for a week? Would you do that if I took all the wealth in all the world and wrote a check for it, but then before I wrote it, I multiplied it by 16 for doing 1 week's worth of work? Would you take that job?" Who would not take that job? What did they do in 1 week? They saved 16 souls. My Bible says that a soul is worth more than all this earth has or contains. Talk about the great work of gospel preaching and teaching in the Lord's work. Sometimes in the church, you know, I make tents. And I know how brethren think sometimes it makes tents. And they'll think, "Well, that preacher, he don't work but 3 or 4 hours a week." Brethren, let me tell you something. If they're doing what they ought to do and they're studying, preparing, and doing the best they can to help people go to heaven, they convert one person in their lifetime. They've accomplished more than you'll ever accomplish ever in the sense of what really matters. Now, I'm not saying that it's great and proper to work and good work ethic and be an example. We'll talk more about that later. But going back to the passage, my point I'm trying to make in all of this is this phrase, verse 26, notice, "For what is man profited if he should gain the whole world," notice, "and lose," here it is, "his," what? "Own soul." Own soul. Have you ever studied or considered or thought about that phrase, "his own soul"? You know, in verse 24, Jesus said, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up whose cross?" Is that the cross of Jesus? Is this Jesus' cross? What's the "his" here? Take up his cross. That's small h. That's your cross. You have to take up your own individual cross, suffering for Christ, to uphold the cross of Christ. He's talking about self-denial here. What is your own soul worth? 1 John chapter 3, verse 12. Notice this phrase. Study this out sometime. I won't look at all these. But 1 John chapter 3, verse 12. "Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him?" I'm in 1 John 3:12. Notice the phrase. "Because whose works were evil?" What's it say? Notice the phrase. "Because his own works were evil. And his brother's," you could even imply, "and his brother's own," and "his brother's own works were righteous." Here's the point I'm trying to make, is that this idea of owning your faith, living counterculturally in my faith. My faith, personal decision making. Proverbs 23, verse 7. You may know this phrase. It says in Proverbs 23, 7, as he thinketh in his what?
Heart.
So is he. Okay, so as we think in our heart, our mind, that's who we are. Out of the abundance of the heart, what would Jesus say in Matthew 12, 34? The mouth speaketh. Okay, so as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Out of the abundance of the mouth, or out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. So what we say, what we do, is a reflection of what we believe and think. What we believe and think is a compilation of our studies, of our life decisions, right? Which also goes back to putting yourself in a position to be successful. Philippians 4:8. What did Paul say they were to think on? What's it say? Philippians 4:8. Yeah, he lists all these things. He said, think on these things. Philippians 4:8. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things, notice, true, honest, just, pure, lovely, of good report, virtue, praise, think on these things. Practical Christianity. Living counterculturally in my faith. You know what that means? That means that when a commercial comes on that has beer or immodestly clad ladies, and you have to, you either change that channel or fast forward it or do something. You don't sit there and just watch that filth. We go back where I'm at sometimes to the A&M basketball games. We're there to watch a basketball game. But you know what they do at halftime? They'll bring out them little old dancing girls and all that, and they're not wearing much of nothing, right? And you know what? I look at the program. I go up and go to the bathroom, go get me something to drink. But I'm not going to sit there and look at that stuff. Not going to happen. I've trained my eyes. That's biblical, isn't it? What did Job say? Job said, I've made a covenant with mine eyes, not to lust after a maid. Now, how do I know that? How do I know Job said that? Because I've studied and read. And it's written in the Bible. But it doesn't do any good if it's written in the Bible if we don't what with the Bible? If we don't read and study. So when you speak about your faith, you need to realize there's different levels of faith. I'm not going to really read all these verses, but Matthew 6:30, and this is said like Matthew 6:30, 8:26, 14:31, 16:8, if you want to look them up later. Little faith. He refers to little faith. In Romans 14:1, he refers to weak faith. I actually like Romans 4:19 because it speaks about Abraham said he was not weak in faith. Or Matthew 8:10, Matthew 15:28 speaks of great faith, and Matthew and Acts 6:8 speaks of Stephen being full of faith. So there's little faith, weak faith, great faith, full of faith. And you could even study even more options like that. But if we're going to be of great faith and not weak faith, we have to know the Word of God. We have to study. That's a lifetime of work. Yes, sir. Yeah. Ezra prepared his heart. Seek the law of the Lord and to do it and teach in Israel statutes and judgments. Very good verse, Ezra 7:10. He prepared his heart, didn't he? That's a very good verse. Any other thoughts or comments before I get back on a lecture circuit? Seriously, anybody have anything? It's a class. Surely y'all had something to say.
Well, that's the beauty. How can we expect to live it if we don't know it?
Exactly. Well, and you put yourself at such a disadvantage. You know, a lot of times people, they're like, I don't know why I'm struggling with these things. Well, it may be because that's just something you got to work on. There's the difference in growth levels. But it may be because you're not giving yourself a chance to be successful, right? What do I mean by that? You're not studying daily. You're not praying, right? You're not attending the service. I mean, here I'm talking to the Bible class. Obviously, I'm talking to the sweetest of the brightest, whitest sheep here, right? So, but the point I'm trying to make, though, at the end of the day is we have to continue to do that because, actually, I was going to say, I don't know about you, but I do know about you. Do you have ebbs and flows of your spiritual life in the sense of you feel closer to God or maybe you need to study a little bit more weak and, I don't even want to use the word weak and strong, but weaker and stronger? Of course. That's light. Even old Paul, remember Paul, who's like, you have Jesus and you have Paul and you have Peter, but you think about Paul, I mean, he was such a spiritual giant. And even on one occasion, Jesus said what? My grace is sufficient for thee. Paul got discouraged too. You think preachers' wives get discouraged? Yes. You think deacons' wives get discouraged? Yes. You think members get discouraged? Absolutely. So we have to commit. I think about Luke 13:24. Strive to enter in at the straight gate, for many will seek to enter in thereat, but few will be able. That word strive in the Greek comes from a word that deals with agonize. The idea of use all of your energy, muscle, and effort. Luke 13:24. Strive. That takes effort, diligence. In fact, 2 Timothy 2:15, study. That word really is be diligent. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed. Thank you, sister. Rightly dividing the word of truth. What does it mean to rightly divide? What's the literal terminology? Cut it straight. It's the idea. You imagine you get a pizza and they cut it pretty much in those even slices, right? What if they were to start drawing little circles, you know, and square over? That's not how they cut pizza. They cut it straight with that cutter as they're making those cuts. Well, that's what we're supposed to do with the Word of God. We are to cut it straight. So we're to know context. Here's a good example. Talking about spiritual growth and growing takes time. As a young preacher in Apple Springs, Texas, somebody said, where's Apple Springs? Believe me, you ain't going to find it. It's over there near Groveton, and it's a population like 50 or something, you know. And I can remember as a young preacher, 12 Christians there. First time I ever went to preach, they gave me $5. They said, we ain't got more than that. I said, well, I don't care if you give me anything. I got me a Coke and a candy bar and drove back to Lovelady. And I thought, man, it's all right. But I'm sitting there, and boy, I could preach on kids back in those days. I was 19, never had a kid, didn't even have a wife yet. I mean, I could thunder away till I had a few. And then it was like, okay, now I know where real life is, but I can still preach on them. But anyway, as I'm preaching, here's a good example. I can remember preaching one time and saying, brethren, let me tell you something. Heaven is a beautiful place, a wonderful place. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9, neither hath the ear heard nor eye seen what God hath prepared for them that love Him. What's the problem with that? 1 Corinthians 2, 9 has nothing to do with heaven. The context of 1 Corinthians 2, 9 is the revelation of God. He's referring to the wisdom of men, chapter 1, the wisdom of God, chapter 2, that's been revealed in Scripture. I'm quoting a verse dealing with God's giving us Scripture and applying it to heaven. Now, what I said was not technically wrong in the sense that it is true God has prepared for us things we hadn't seen or thought or heard when it comes to heaven. That's true too. But I sure misused that verse as a young preacher. Here's my point. I had to grow. And to grow, I had to study. And so that's what we need to do. It's a lifetime. And I think our young babies in Christ need to realize Christianity is a marathon. When you're baptized into Christ and your sins are washed away, you're not to go back and live that way. But it doesn't mean you're not going to have struggles. It doesn't mean you're not going to have to sometimes get back on your knees as a Christian. Remember Simon, Acts chapter 8? What did Simon do in Acts chapter 8? He was a babe in Christ. And Peter said to him, you need to repent and pray. You're in the bond of iniquity, the gall of bitterness. He said, pray for me. He's a young Christian. He had to grow. He still had a good attitude. He didn't want to do that and go and lose his soul. So study. I think about Hebrews chapter 5. Look at Hebrews chapter 5. And y'all know the verse. I'm sorry. Yeah, chapter 5. That's it. And verse number 12, for when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God. Now, we all need to be taught, but even the basics, over and over and over. We need to be Christians who've been Christians 50 years, maybe, not Christians who've been Christians 1 year 50 times over. And to become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he's a babe. Now, he's going to describe here how it ought to be. Verse 14. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age. That is the idea of maturity, the idea of growth. Now, how do you become a full age? Here it is. Even those, what's it say, Chris, who by what?
Who by reason.
Reason of use. have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Exercised here, where we get our word gymnasium or gymnastics, the idea of exercising the body. Well, here he's using it, and he's referring to exercising what? The senses. Your mind. So you can determine what is good and what is evil. I'm going to mention some things in the lessons, and I'm going to talk about homosexual marriage, and I'm going to speak about things about dancing and gambling and various types of things, right? I want you to use your senses to determine if I'm telling the truth or telling error, but you better make sure you use your senses in light of what it says here, in light of God's Word, verse number 13. One who's unskillful in the Word of righteousness. I like James 1:25, where he talks about he that looketh into the perfect law of liberty. You know that Greek word looketh in James 1:25, para and kupto, para beside, kupto to bend forward. James 1:25 talks about he that looks into the perfect law of liberty. The Greek word there, look, is the idea of stooping sideways or bending forward in order to look into something with an intense gazing at what it is. But in James 1:25, so think about someone standing on the edge of a 40-foot pit. They're getting right up to the edge, and they're leaning over, and they're looking and trying to find out what's in that thing. Well, that's that word looketh in James 1:25. But what does he say we're to look into? The perfect law of liberty. I'm going to tell you something. I was so impressed with Omari the other day, Omari French. This guy, we're talking conversationally. And he's quoting scriptures. And preachers can quote scriptures all the time, right? Chris Grode and I can say, hey, Matthew 7:21, Matthew 7:13, 14. He already knows. I know he knows those verses. He quote them 100 times. Right? Narrow is the gate. Matthew 7:13, 14. Matthew 7:21. Not everyone says, Lord, Lord. This guy's quoting verses. I'm having to look up, make sure in the Bible. He's quoting obscure verses from Psalms and 2 Samuel. And you can tell he's reading and studying not just a little bit, a lot, every day. I'm thinking, does he have the Bible memorized? You ever heard Johnny Ramsey preach back in the day? I was listening to Johnny Ramsey on Tolstar coming up here the other day, and he made a comment. I love this comment. He said he talked about trusting in men and reading commentaries, things like this. And I got all kind of books. I love books. But he said this. He said, you know, the Bible, it sheds a lot of light on them commentaries sometimes. Let's study and grow in our faith.